Stanley, and whatever you think of Andy, it doesn't matter. The book was called The Principle of the Path, and he relates his experience as a pastor and people coming to him with all sorts of problems, and problems like their life is out of control. Financially, they're on the verge of bankruptcy, they're on the verge of divorce, their adult children don't talk to them anymore, some sort of thing like that. And he said they always come like it all of a sudden happened, when the truth is they've been on the path toward that for some time. And too often Christians don't realize what path they're on, and it's not necessarily the path that they're choosing. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 13 as we just think about the path that we're on this morning, that we each are. Now, as we've been working through the book, we have seen Joshua, so much about Joshua's life, and we've seen the battles that he's been in, and we're only at chapter 13, and you might be wondering where we're at in all this. We're over halfway through the messages you're going to get, even though we're not that far in the book. There's big sections that we're not going to cover because it's just hard for us to relate, dividing up the land and all that sort of thing. But we do have this passage this morning. So let me read to you verses chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, Gittite, Ekronite, and the Avite. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite, the Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebelite, and of all Lebanon, toward the east from Baalgad, below Mount Hermon, as far as Libo Hamat. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephothmaim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." All right, this begins. The Joshua was old and advanced in years. It's when the Lord spoke to him. So he's an older man at this time. And he says, very much of the land remains to be possessed. In other words, you're not done, Joshua. You're old, but you're not done. Let me just say this. If you're one of the older saints, you're not done. You're not done. It's really kind of surprising that he says very much needs to be, remains to be possessed. If we think about what we've just covered, if we go back to chapter 6, remember in verses 21 and 24, we see Jericho being conquered in chapter 8, 24 and 26. Ai, chapter 10, 28. Makeda, which is kind of in the central. So that central region, victory. We see the words utterly destroyed all, utterly destroyed everything. So this is like complete victory as they go through the central part. Then they go to the south in chapter 10 and says they captured all these kings and their lands, chapter 10, 42. Then they move to the north. Chapter 11, 19 says they took them all in battle. Verse 23, Joshua took the whole land. So Joshua's been very successful. If we look at what we see in his life here, he walked with God, and God gave him very significant victories. Sounds like job well done, right? But not done. How old is he? It says that that he was old and advanced in years. Well, when they first came to the land, before the 40 years of time in the wilderness, it was Joshua and Caleb. Those are two of the spies. Here in chapter 14, 10, we see that Caleb is 85. So that would mean Joshua is probably at least 85. Are you older people listening? Joshua's probably at least 85, but in chapter 24, we see he dies at 110. Somewhere in that range is how old he is. And so, yet it is, he's not done with the work. In chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "This is the land that remains." And then we have the names of all these places. Actually, I read them better this service than first service. Hard to say. We don't know. I mean, they don't mean anything to us. But to the original readers, it meant something. They're significant places to them. The areas that are not yet conquered, mainly in two areas. One is along the coast of the Mediterranean on the south. There's Gaza. There's Ashkelites, the Adonites. Those are cities right on the coast. Ekron, Gat, they're a little bit inland on the south of the coast. They go north up along the coast. And then we see in the area of Phoenicia and Sidon. So those are primarily where the areas are. But here's the point. The Lord specifically identified land that Israel had yet to conquer. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my question is, why does he mention all these? Why so specific? One of the reasons it might be is he's reaffirming these are the areas that you've been promised. They belong to you. They are your inheritance. Perhaps that's partly why it's mentioned, being very specific. It might also be because they're not done yet. This is your land. You need to go and take it. And I wonder, as I thought about this, wouldn't there be a temptation to just settle for what they have? I mean, they've been in war for at least 7 years. Somewhere around 7 years they've been in battle. Chapter 11, 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." Man, rest from war. Wouldn't you want to stop right there? A temptation. Certainly the temptation would be there for the people to say, this is good enough. As a matter of fact, the next book, Judges, that's exactly what they do. They don't push into these areas and finish taking their land. And so here's a point we can take from this. Don't settle for less than all that God has promised. Don't settle for less than all that God has promised. Israel had only conquered the major cities, those places that would be the potential of major threat. And that's where Joshua took them. Those were conquered. But specific areas, that's still up to individual tribes. The major areas that were conquered, that's not the full promise that God had for them. Not everything that God had to give. So Joshua still has responsibility to give some leadership to the rest of what needs to be done. The temptation to just settle for what they have certainly would have been great. And you know, don't we face that same temptation? I think sometimes the longer you're a Christian, the greater that temptation tends to set in. You know, we can look back and think, you know, I've got some big victories in my life since I became a Christian. It might be I don't tell white lies anymore. I don't fudge on my taxes. I got my mouth brought under control that really never was before. Maybe it's an addiction. We might look and say, you know, there's nothing really bad, overt in my life anymore, and it's okay. I mean, I even go to church pretty regular. I do devotions pretty regular. I'm okay. I'm content with just that. Well, I know that there's more that God has, but See, isn't that settling for less than all God, all that he's promised? Contentment can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? If I'm content with what I have, such that I don't have to pursue unimportant things in terms that God would say are unimportant. The things that tempt me in the world, if I'm content with my lot and what I have, that's a good contentment. But if I'm content to the point that I don't want to strive toward what God has for me, that's not a good contentment. In fact, I could say this, contentment in my life may be the devil's victory in my life. Contentment in my life could be the devil's success in my life. There's something that's called holy discontent. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it's this God-given discontent. It's this God-given dissatisfaction with the brokenness in the world, with what you see around you. That becomes a catalyst for action. It can be in terms of our own relationship with the Lord as well. So it can be that catalyst to pursue a deeper relationship with the Lord. So a discontent, a motivation. So for example, let's say physically, you don't like where you're at. You feel like I'm not in very good shape. I get hurt easy. I'm overweight, whatever. A discontent with where you're at can become a motivation to make a change, right? Get on an exercise program, go on a diet, get a personal coach, whatever. It could be something like a hobby that you have, right? It's like, I'm not very good at whatever. And so take a class. You're not a very good fisherman like me, so you get a guide, right? Or you ask Jeff Winchell or Mike Rowe if you can go fishing with them or something like that, right? So when we're not good at something that we want to be better at, that can become the catalyst for some sort of a change. Do you have a good discontent that motivates you towards God? You know, God's word does that for us. It's a significant purpose that his word has. For example, we know the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? If we know that scripture, it can cause us to go, do I? And if the answer is not really, that can become that motivation or that catalyst to change. We might look at John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You might read that and if you're honest, go, I got a hunger for God. I'm thirsty for God, and I know I don't have what he has for me. John 10:10, Jesus said that he came that we might have an abundant life. You might look at that. John 5:13-14, Jesus said, you're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And you might look at your life and go, I'm not. See, those things become a catalyst. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You might go, I don't have rest inside. There is a restlessness that is there. And it may cause you to go, I'm not in a yoke with the Lord, what he has for me. Do you have a holy discontent? You know, there's lots of imitations in the world and things that can kind of make it look like it's okay, right? Or not be the real thing. For example, and I'm not advocating Coca-Cola, but you could have, I can never remember. What's the Walmart brand? Great Value. Great Value. See, somebody had to tell me first service. Great Value Cola is not Coca-Cola, right? If you like Coke, Great Value Cola, you know it's not Coca-Cola, and it won't do. But if you drink Great Value Cola long enough, pretty soon it becomes okay, right? Pretty soon you settle for it. You know, you probably drink it because you're Swiss and it's cheaper. But sometimes we settle for less than what God has because it's easier. Holy discontent. Let's look at our passage. Go back there again and look at the last two verses. This is what we looked at here is what God had for Israel. Now look what he has, what remains for Joshua. In verse 6 again, it says in the middle, this is God speaking to Joshua, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So here's the charge. He says, allot the land to them. Divide it up. 2 tribes and half of Manasseh already got their sections on the east side of the Jordan, and now it's the other 9 and half of Manasseh need to get their assignment. Joshua's being charged by God to divide the land up. Is this a new charge? Not really. No, it's really part of what he was given before. In chapter 1, verse 6, God said, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God said, you're going to give it to them to possess it. In fact, if we go back to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy, that's the last thing that Moses said to the people. They've come out of the wilderness, they come to the border of the land, they're going to go in, and Moses reviews God's word, God's law to them, prepares them to go in and follow God. One of the things he says, Deuteronomy 31:7, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. So you see, Joshua's charge is more than a military campaign. It's more than go in and lead the army in and win some battles. No, it is to make sure that you give them the land. It's their possession. It's their inheritance. And so God gives them this promise. It says, therefore, in verse 7, we always ask, what's a therefore? Therefore is what's it there for? In light of God's promise to give them this land, God says, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Divine help. God's saying, I am going to help you, just like God has been helping them for the last 7 years. Just like what they have seen. God said, I will do this. To go back to Deuteronomy again, chapter 11, verse 22. For if you're careful to keep this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. Verse 23, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. That's the promise. So God's message to Joshua is, and to the people, is trust God and fulfill your calling. Your calling, Joshua's, is to give people the land, finish it. He's saying, I'll help you. And for the people, listen, the original readers of this book, the message to them, it's, we got work to do. Our calling is to finish the job. Trust God. He'll help us, but we need to finish it. Every Christian has a calling. Do we not? We do. If you're a Christ follower, you have a calling, and it's not necessarily easy. Jesus is the only one that I know that really completed everything. John 17:4, this prayer that he prays near the end of, the evening before he's crucified, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Jesus could say, I did it. What you gave me to do, I did it. It's accomplished. But nobody else that I know of could say it. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is that he would be godly. The goal is that he would fulfill his calling, the things that God called him to do, and that then he would be taken up. And he says, I press on toward it. You and I need to press on toward our calling. Now, most of us know, at least in general, what our calling is. I've already told you. You already know. I mean, we know Jesus said the greatest commandment is what? I've already said it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is to love your neighbors yourself. I mean, that's for all of us. We know that already. We as a church, we've identified some what we call everyday characteristics. They're little two-word phrases to remind us. The first one is to love God. And so we have the saying, devoted follower. And we have joyfully surrendered. These are phrases to help us think. They're phrases to help us ask, am I really devoted and following the Lord? Have I surrendered to him? Do I really love God? Do I love my neighbor? Well, we have the saying, humble neighbor. Do I serve and meet the needs of those around me? Love your neighbor. Be an intentional disciple maker. Help. Am I helping others walk with Christ and become disciple makers? These are general things that all of us, we all have this charge, so to speak. But there's more. Are you fulfilling your calling? Have you fulfilled the first calling? Let me ask you this. The first calling that you may still need to fulfill is the call to become his. Maybe as you look at your life and you look at authentic Christians, you see them, you know them, and it's like you know where you are, how you're living, your priorities, what you do, your choices, you know you're not there. You're outside the gate. Maybe it's that you know that the ship is leaving and you're not on it. The call is to become his. In John 1, it says that those that he came to did not receive him. They were like, no, I don't think so. They're like, well, I can get to God on my own way. And verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, is that you or not? Unless you come to the point that you believe, it says, believe in his name to become a child of God. And that is to believe that he is indeed God the Son. He is deity. It's to believe that he is the Savior. It's to believe that in the substitutionary sacrifice that he said he would make for you. To believe is to transfer trust from self to Christ. And it's to believe then that God will accept it. The call to become his Have you answered that call? That's the first one. Have you answered? The second question would be his calling for your life. If you've answered that one. And that's the call to become a fully devoted follower. You know, maybe you're just overwhelmed with life. It seems like today there's just so many things. And we have so many responsibilities. I get responsibilities with my spouse and my children and responsibilities at home and at work. And I'm just overwhelmed. I don't know how I could add something to it. Maybe it's consumed with the distractions of the world around. You know, it's the news feeds, the constant news feeds that come that become an addiction. Could be that just trying to keep up with the people and the friendships that we know. It could be the recreational opportunities that we have and those things just those become distractions and they keep us from what God's promised, the life that he's promised us. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and the cloud of witnesses is those who have gone before us, it's those who have lived the life, and we have a record of it in Scripture, the examples of people. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run toward the calling that God has. There's encumbrances and things that entangle us. And it's those things that until we face them, until we make hard decisions, until we become very intentional, those are the things that get in the way of our calling and fulfilling it. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there's something about fixing your eyes on Jesus that brings other things into perspective. Amen? Right? All the things that can seem so important, all the things that can draw us away, when we get our eyes on Christ and who he is and what he's done, can put things in perspective. So let me give you this thought. God has given us all we need to fulfill our calling through Christ Jesus. He's given us all we need to fulfill our calling through Christ Jesus. Do you believe that's true? I mean, we can say we do. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. By his divine power, God did what only God could do in giving us everything that we need. And it is primarily through the Holy Spirit that he's given to indwell within us. And with the Holy Spirit's work in us, his dwelling in us, we have all that we need to live godly. And it is through the true knowledge of Christ Jesus. Not knowing about him, but knowing him personally. And so you see, it is as we learn to live in that relationship with him, in that conversation with him each day, as we learn to talk and listen, that's when we can experience this, what we need for life and godliness as he would call us to. Verse 4 says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." By them. The things he's talking about, it's the glory, it's the excellency of God and who he is. It's by that, that the promises he's made for us, we can have it. It's ours. It's been granted. It's life eternal and life abundant. It's the promises that he has to us. So let me go back to the phrase again. God has given us all we need to fulfill our calling through Christ Jesus. Let me leave you with this phrase or this thought. Are you on the path? If I can go back to the principle of the path, are you on the path that when the day comes that you stand before Christ Jesus, you'll know that you were on the right path? Are you on that path now that when you stand before him, you'll know you've been on the right path? God, grant us. Grant us the grace that we need, that we might have clarity of mind and thought. Help us to see with clarity and recognize, Father, where we are. Help us to see with clarity the calling that you have for us, unique and distinct, claiming the promises that we have in Christ of freedom, knowing that our identity is rooted in who he is. The promises of fruitfulness for you. Oh God, we pray that we will be men and women and young people who are living out the calling, the fullness of life you have promised to us for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.